If you'd like to turn your Bibles to the book of Judges, page 205 in the Pew Bibles, we're going to be looking at Judges 6, verses 11 through 24. That's Judges 6, 11 through 24. Picking up right where we left off, this is our Rebellious People, Relentless God series through the book of Judges, line by line. We're not skipping over anything. We're covering it all. And what really stands out in this book is Jesus Christ and God's relentless pursuit of his people. Before we go to the word, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as your assembled church this morning, we are opening your word, and as always, we ask for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit to help us understand this passage. We want to see Christ. We want to see the salvation that we have in Christ. We want to see its original meaning. We want to understand the nuances of this passage. We want to get the translation and the interpretation correct. And then, Father, we want this to lead to worship and to application. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1979, one of the largest delivery service providers in the world came out with a new slogan when it absolutely, positively has to be there overnight. Maybe some of you remember that. It was made popular in a series of TV commercials. One of them had a stodgy old man sitting behind a desk, and he brought in his direct report employee, and he said, "If this package isn't in Peoria tomorrow, it's your job." And the next scene was that man going to his employee, saying the same thing, and then on down the line until the last person finally called the carrier. Another popular commercial featured an extremely fast-talking businessman. This was probably the most popular. He talked fast on the phone. He talked fast to his secretary. He talked fast in meetings. He talked fast at restaurants. He talked fast around the conference table. This went on for quite some time, and then finally, near the end, the voiceover came on and said, "In this fast-paced world, you need to make sure your package gets there fast." And then the slogan, "When it absolutely, positively has to be there overnight." Which is really just another way of saying, we will get your package to where it needs to go by tomorrow, no matter what. No matter what. They were staking their whole reputation on their ability to make good on this promise. No excuses. If you ship with us, it will get there no matter what. In Judges chapter 6, we are introduced to the next judge, the next deliverer. His name's Gideon. And when we meet Gideon, he's a bit of an unlikely deliverer, as most of them are in the book of Judges, and we'll talk about that. But the big takeaway here is what Gideon does after his encounter with the Lord, after his call from God. He worshiped. And we could say that Gideon worshiped no matter what. Gideon worshiped no matter what he had been called to do, no matter how fearful he was, no matter how much work there was to be done, no matter how much the Midianite threat continued to be, no matter what, he worshiped the Lord. The title of this message is No Matter What. Here's the main point. God's divine presence and covenantal peace will cause us to worship no matter what. Now let's read these verses, starting at verse 11. Judges chapter 6. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that this is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizrites. Our passage begins at verse 11, and we're really setting the scene in verse 11. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, with his son Gideon, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midian." So this is the scene. Who is the angel of the Lord? That's the first question we have to answer in this passage. Notice it does not say an angel of the Lord or the Lord sent an angel. No, it says the angel of the Lord. And this is the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity. This is the eternal Son of God. And we've seen him before in the book of Judges, once in the beginning of chapter 2, where he spoke to the people and told them that they were disobeying his word. Again, briefly in chapter 5, the angel of the Lord shows up and curses the inhabitants of Meraz because they did not come and help in the battle against Sisera and his army. Here, the angel of the Lord is going to call Gideon to be the next judge or the next deliverer of Israel. And I think, first of all, let's take a moment to acknowledge just what an honor was extended to Deborah back in chapter 4. She got to call Barak to be the deliverer of Israel. And she shares that honor with the angel of the Lord. I mean, calling a deliverer in Israel was not a task assigned to the just graduated last May, newly hired junior associate at the company. No, this is a task that the CEO clears his schedule for and makes personal time to do himself. So let's first of all acknowledge that Deborah was given a high honor and one that she shares with the Son of God. Verse 11 also sets the scene for the call narrative by introducing the location of the call and the name of the judge deliverer. The name of the judge is Gideon. The location, we don't know exactly where Ophrah was, but it appears to be in the tribal territory of Manasseh, since down in verse 15, Gideon identifies himself as being of the tribe of Manasseh. He was beating out wheat or threshing wheat in a wine press to hide it from the Midianites. Now, here's an example of just how bad things were under the oppression of all these enemies, these distressors that the Lord rose up and brought against them because of their idolatry. Instead of threshing wheat on the open stone floor and tossing it in the air, he was down in a wine press. So this would be a rectangular or round stone area that was sunk down into the earth, and that's where they dumped all the grapes and crushed them out to extract the juice. He was down in this pit threshing wheat. Now, that threshing wheat really hasn't changed much in all of history until the last couple of centuries. They would take something called a flail, which was a long articulated pole, and they would beat the bundles of wheat, and then they would take a winnowing fork and they would take that and throw it up in the air and let the chaff blow away so the wheat would remain. He was doing that down in this pit so the Midianites wouldn't come over and take it from him. This is kind of like the third grader who walks by the principal's office so the fourth grade bully doesn't stop him and take his lunch money. This is how bad things were. You couldn't even work in the open in Israel at this time. Well, the scene is set. Now we have the call in verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." So we have an interpretive decision here to make. Who is the mighty man of valor? Now, in the first cursory reading, it seems like, well, Gideon. Hold on a second. Mighty man of valor could also be translated as strong warrior or mighty warrior. Many translations supply either you or O in front of mighty warrior, which would mean the angel of the Lord is addressing Gideon and calling him the mighty warrior. But as we just saw a moment ago, he's not a warrior. He's a farmer. And he does not seem very mighty. He seems like he's afraid of the Midianites, correct? I mean, that's why he's down in the pit hiding and secretly threshing out the wheat in the wine press. And in just a couple of verses, we're going to learn he's from the weakest clan in Manasseh. And then on top of that, he's the least of all his brothers in the weakest clan in Manasseh. Does that sound like the description of a mighty warrior to you? Not to me. That sounds like a fearful farmer. So what we have is Gideon, the fearful farmer, he's one choice, or we have the angel of the Lord, the eternal second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, pre-incarnate. So who is the mighty warrior here? Let's make it even a little easier for us. Let me ask a few questions. Who has given the land in the hand of Israel in the book of Judges? Judges 1:2, the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Who has defeated Israel's enemies in the book of Judges? Judges 1:4, then Judah went up and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. Who routed Israel's enemies in the book of Judges? Judges 4:15, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. Who subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the book of Judges? Judges 4:23. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. It is the Lord who is the mighty warrior, not Gideon. Gideon is not the mighty warrior. The Lord is presented to us as a mighty warrior, not only here, not only throughout the book of Judges, but it's also in the rest of the Bible. For example, Isaiah 42:13, the Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. Gideon is not the mighty warrior. The Lord is the mighty warrior. I hate to admit it. It pains me to admit this, but in this case, the NIV has a better translation than the ESV. 99.9% of the time, the ESV is our go-to translation, hands down. This case, the NIV actually got it right. The NIV says this, "The Lord is with you, comma, mighty warrior." So in other words, they don't supply you or O, which would result in this being a direct address towards Gideon. And that also leaves the door open for the correct interpretation, the correct translation, This is an adverbial modifier. That's what it's called. It describes, as one Hebrew scholar put it, quote, the manner in which the Lord has presented himself to Gideon, unquote. So the correct translation would be something like this. The Lord is with you as a mighty warrior. It is the Lord who is the mighty warrior, not Gideon. It is the Lord who is about to go out and fight for his people. And that's exactly what happens. If you're familiar with the book of Judges and the account of Gideon, you know that Gideon does not go out and defeat the Midianites by becoming a mighty warrior. He doesn't stand there and dual wield swords and start mowing down enemies like a superhero in an action film. No. In fact, the whole point of chapter 7 is God showing and telling Gideon, it's not you, it's me. You're not the mighty warrior, I am. In fact, he explicitly tells Gideon and all Israel, I don't want anybody to think it's you. I don't want anybody to think it's by your hand. He says literally, quote, my own hand has saved me. I don't want anybody to think my own hand has saved me. I want it to be crystal clear. I'm the mighty warrior, not you. That's the whole point of chapter 7. We've heard the guiding rule in real estate, right? Location, location, location. The guiding rule in biblical interpretation is context, context, context. Gideon is the fearful farmer, another unlikely deliverer in the book of Judges. It is the Lord who is the mighty warrior who goes out and fights for and saves his people. And it's the same thing is true today as we are following Christ spiritually. We're not the mighty warriors. God is. We don't accomplish things on our own strength. We don't have some kind of inherent power that enables us to be victorious. Of course not. Of course not. John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through my own strength. No. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Let's check out Gideon's response in verse 13. Really? The Lord is with us? Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. Does that sound like the Lord is with us to you? That's Gideon's response. This is an outburst. This is like an emotional pouring out. This is like somebody took the lid off the blender while it was still on, and there's just words going everywhere. Gideon is venting his frustration. We might even want to call this a rant on this unidentified visitor. Remember, he doesn't know who he is. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? So the Lord turns and he squares off on Gideon and then commands him, go in this might of yours. Once again, we face an interpretive decision. If we're correct in the first part that it's the Lord is the mighty warrior, not Gideon, then this would seem to contradict it. This makes no sense. So what is this might of yours? Or what is this might that the Lord says Gideon has? Is it Gideon's own personal strength and skill as a mighty warrior? No. A secular mind would say yes. Yes, that's exactly what it is. Gideon here underestimates himself. And he just needs the Lord to come along inside him, encourage him, and show him what's down deep inside and is just waiting to be discovered and released. And if he would just believe in himself as much as the Lord believes in him, then he could accomplish anything. Maybe you've heard it preached that way. It would be preached like this. It would be preached something like, too often we underestimate ourselves. But God wants us to know that we have greatness within us. And God sees you as the person you're going to become. That is the person you are. You just have to reach down deep inside, discover it. Spread your wings. God believes in you, and you should too. That's how it's preached. Well, that's just ridiculous. That is secular self-help nonsense. That's just silly. That's not what this passage is about. Gideon does not have a self-esteem problem. Okay? The Lord is not saying that Gideon has mightiness within them, in him, that just needs to be tapped into and discovered and unleashed. All right, so if that's not it, what is the might then? Let's get to it. This might that Gideon has is the divine presence of the Lord. We have been told that, and we will be told again in the text. Verse 12, the Lord is with you as a mighty warrior. Verse 16, but I will be with you. It's the presence of the Lord. We sang about it this morning in the first hymn. We heard about it in the reading and in the Stephen's speech in Acts. The Lord was with Moses, another deliverer with a lot of parallels to Gideon. Remember, whatever the might that Gideon has, that's what's going to enable him to be a successful deliverer. Is it his own strength? His own ability as a mighty warrior? No, the might that Gideon has and what will enable him to defeat an enemy much more powerful than himself is God himself. He has the divine presence with him. Again, context, context, context. It's no accident that we have a repeated statement about the divine presence bracketing Gideon's call in verse 12 and verse 16, and even a form of it in the heart of the call in verse 14. Look at the very end of verse 14. Do not I send you? Remember, he's not asking a question. When we see that, and we've seen it a couple times in the book of Judges, God's not literally saying, now wait, did I send you? No, it's meant to communicate certainty. I have indeed sent you. I'm going with you. That's the might that you need to defeat the enemy. It's me. That's how Gideon is going to be successful. And the same thing is true when it comes to the might needed to be made right with God. There's nothing within us that will be allow us to be made right with God. We have no inherent goodness that will make us acceptable to God. We have no spiritual greatness deep within us that just needs to be tapped into and released and discovered. No. We have nothing. We are spiritually bankrupt. We come to God empty-handed. The righteousness that makes us acceptable to God is not our own. It is the righteousness of Christ that is credited or imputed to us by faith. Here's the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, starting in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Here it is. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or from doing good things or obeying the word, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith. We don't have what it takes. We don't have anything within us that will enable us to defeat our greatest enemy, sin and death. We must have the righteousness of Christ. We cannot please God without it. Let's look at Gideon's response again. Seems like he's almost trying to make an excuse. Verse 15, and he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. So the Lord has called him to service, and he's making excuses. And the Lord essentially says, you're not hearing me. I will be with you. I will be with you. I don't care how weak you are. That doesn't matter. That's irrelevant. I have chosen you. I will be with you. That's the only thing that matters. And you will strike the Midianites as one man. It's not about you. It's about me. It's not about your ability to save. It's about my ability to save. It's about the divine presence. Then we move to visitor verification, verse 17. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks with me. So excuses didn't work. Gideon tries a different approach. I'm not 100% sure it's you. So please forgive me, but I'd like a sign. I want to verify who you are before I answer this call. So wait here, I'll go fix a meal. And the unknown visitor agrees. It almost seems like Gideon doesn't want to be Israel's next deliverer. I mean, first he makes excuses. Now he says, I want some proof that this call is legit before I go any further. Yeah, it would be easier to stay down hiding in the wine press. It would be easier to keep your head down. It would be a lot easier to complain about how bad things are to whoever passes by. Sure. It would be easier to be Mr. Negative down in the wine press. Yeah, it would. Verse 19 through 21, Gideon prepares a meat of goat, cakes of flour, and some broth. This is a lot of food. A young goat prepared is more than one person can eat in a sitting. The cakes of flour, it says, made from an ephah of flour. If you see the footnote, it says 22 liters. So I always think of, 2-liter bottles. 11 2-liter bottles of flour. That's how much was prepared on top of the whole goat and then the broth. So this is a lot of food. How will this preparation of a large feast meal help him to determine and verify the identity of his visitor? Well, the idea seems to be this. If he is just a man, if this guy is just some guy who happened to come by and is making a lot of, big talk, then he'll receive the meal with thanksgiving. He'll sit down and maybe dine with Gideon, and it'll be viewed as a Thanksgiving meal, a sign of friendship. And that'll be it. In other words, a normal man is going to eat this in a normal way. However, if he is the angel of the Lord, and of course he is, then the food will not be eaten in a normal manner. Instead, it will be treated like an offering. If this is God, then God's going to receive it like an offering. God doesn't need to eat food. And Gideon is counting on some sort of obvious sign that indicates that God is accepting the food as an offering. Well, immediately when he returns, he's instructed to place the meat and cakes on a rock, pour the broth over. The angel of the Lord then touches the food with his staff, and fire comes up out of the rock and burns up the meal. And then at the end of verse 21, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. He asked for a sign. He got one. At this point, there is no doubt about the identity of the visitor. And that's what verse 22 says. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. Yes, he definitely should have been perceiving that. And it made him afraid. It says, alas, O Lord God. A very loose modern paraphrase of alas would be, oh no. Or, ugh. It's like some sort of guttural anguish sound. He was afraid. Not only because he had seen the Lord and was afraid he was going to die. Back in Exodus 33:20, the Lord said, no man shall see me and live. But also, he's afraid because of the words that he spoke back in verse 13. I'm wondering if Gideon might have wished he could kind of take back some of those angry blender words that he sounded off and expressed when he was doubting the presence of the Lord with Israel. And I'm also wondering if it's just now hitting him, he was doubting the presence of the Lord. He was doubting that the Lord was with him as the Lord was literally standing there with him. Yeah, I think he wished he could probably take some of those words back. Verse 23, but the Lord said to him, peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die. So God quiets Gideon's fears very gently. He lets him down with a soft touch, assures him he will live, and says, peace to you. This is not peace out. This is not the 60s peace man. This peace is summarizing a state of spiritual well-being that flows from being in a right covenantal relationship with God. This is the peace that you cannot achieve on your own. This is the peace that comes from being declared righteous by faith with God. It's covenantal peace. So the angel says, it's okay. It's going to be all right. And the reason it's going to be all right is because I am with you, divine presence, and you belong to me as one of my people. Covenantal peace. Divine presence, covenantal peace. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. So this place where Gideon had met the Lord and had encountered and seen the sign and had received the call, this deserved to be marked permanently. So he builds an altar and worships the Lord. And he calls it, the Lord is peace, Yahweh Shalom, which means the Lord is peace. And it tells us two things that stood out the most from this encounter. God's presence with him, and covenantal peace. Those were his takeaways. The divine presence of God and the assurance of covenantal peace. Are you in covenant with the Lord as one of his people? Do you have the divine presence, the Spirit of God within you? Do you have covenantal peace, that peace that flows from being in a right relationship with God? Because without faith in Christ, the Lord is not with you. Without faith in Christ, you're not in covenant with him as one of his people. You do not have the spiritual peace that flows from being in a right standing before him. If you're not a follower of Christ, what are you waiting for? I want to put it to you that way this morning. What are you waiting for? Following Christ is the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. It is the most important thing in your life. It is more important than your spouse. It is more important than your children. It's more important than your job or your career or your future or your health. It's more important than your life. What are you waiting for? What's standing in the way from following Christ? We can either meet Jesus as Lord and Savior and friend, or we can meet Christ as our judge and be terrified. Those are the only two choices that the Bible presents. It's one or the other. J.C. Ryle says, better to meet Christ with tears in our eyes than a sword in our hand. Do you see what he's saying there? Jesus is someone that's much better to have as a friend than as an enemy. If you want peace with God, if you want this covenantal peace, if you want the divine presence, you need to turn to Christ in faith. There is no other way. There is no other road to God. And the righteousness of Christ is the only thing that God will find acceptable on the day. You must have it. Paul needed it. Here's his words again. not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Do you hear that? You can't get it on your own. You must have the righteousness of Christ. The last line of our passage, after the encounter with the Lord, after he built the altar, at the very end we read, to this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizrites. So first of all, I need to point out, this is an inclusio. I've talked about this a couple times. It's a literary device that marks the beginning of a passage and the end of a passage. And it's usually with a verse that has the same language or very similar language. What we've got is, to this day it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizrites. In verse 11, at the beginning, it said, sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belongs to Joash the Abizrites. We've got Ophrah, Abizrites. It's an inclusio. It's bookends. This is the passage. It defines the beginning and the end. But it also does something else. There's an important application here for those who are in Christ, for those that have the divine presence, for those that have the covenantal peace of God. There's a takeaway here. After this incredible encounter with the Lord, after the call, after it was all over, Gideon was still in Manasseh. That hadn't changed. And he was still near the wine press where he had been hiding out and secretly threshing wheat. And the Midianites were still out there. They had not been defeated. Nothing had changed. They were still going to descend like locusts and raid them. And on top of that, now he knew he had been chosen for a task that it was impossible to complete on his own, in his own strength. He was utterly dependent upon God, and things might get a little hairy. I mean, he had no idea what was coming. The last deliverer, Barak, had to ride out into battle and risk his life. He didn't know what was going to happen. All he knew was he had been called to fight and to lead the entire nation against this enemy that was so numerous it was described as locusts. And back in verse 5, quote, both they and their camels could not be counted. That's a lot of enemies for a fearful farmer. In other words, and this is the point, as great as that encounter with the Lord was, when it was over, things hadn't changed. In fact, I think you can make the argument that after it was over, they had gotten worse. Definitely more challenging, more difficult than before. But now he was worshiping the Lord instead of complaining about how bad things were to anybody who passes by. Now he is worshiping. He was worshiping the Lord after being reminded of the divine presence and the covenantal peace that was his. Likewise, God's divine presence and covenantal peace requires us to worship no matter what. Brothers and sisters, yes, life is difficult. Yes, the world is spiraling into increasing evil. That's happening. Yes, we may have questions about exactly what God is calling us to, or how we fit in life, or even in church, or at work, or with anything. We may be wondering, how are we supposed to navigate this next chapter or season of our lives? Yeah, all those things are true. But do we want to be the one who, when God calls us to serve, we make excuses? Do we want to be Mr. or Mrs. Negative? Do we want to be the one who's always ranting about how bad things are? It's easy. We have the divine presence, the Spirit of God with us and within us, and we have covenantal peace, that spiritual peace that flows from being in a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So here's the thing. If we really grasp the reality of that truth, we will worship no matter what. We will worship no matter what. There was a lot of confusion, a lot of fear, a lot of daunting tasks, a lot of intimidating things, difficult things, all in orbit around Gideon's life, but he worshiped. even though that was all going on. So yes, we will worship no matter what our circumstances are. We will worship no matter what is going around us and in the world at any given time. We will worship no matter what God has called us to do, no matter how big the task. We will worship no matter how many enemies we face. Would you join me in praying to God and asking him to use this passage, this portion of his word, to remind you of what is yours through faith in Christ? The divine presence and the covenantal peace of God is yours. And then go and worship and serve the Lord your God and your King to the best of your ability, no matter what. Amen.